Last week, as we began this series in prayer, I mentioned that when Jesus taught us about prayer through the Lord's Prayer, it was the only time I know of in Scripture where someone asked another person to teach them how to pray. Now, day after day, Jesus had been traveling with the disciples, and he was ministering with them, and he was teaching these 12 men. And these disciples were Jewish people through and through. They were Jewish men. They'd gone to Jewish schools. They grew up in Jewish homes. They attended Jewish synagogues. They practiced the Jewish religion all their lives. I mean, they were through and through Jews. And there's no doubt that they'd heard and they'd seen countless teachers and rabbis and even other people pray. They'd seen it many, many times throughout their lives. And they'd seen probably many people pray very, very beautifully. But after watching and listening to Jesus as he prayed, they were so fascinated by it, they were so impressed by it, that they just couldn't help but say something to him. And they said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." That's what they asked him. And these disciples, by this point, I mean, they'd been following Jesus for a while, right? They had already seen some really incredible things. But they're not asking these other things. They're not asking Jesus, you know, show us how to walk on water. They're not asking Jesus, show us how to feed 15,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fishes. They're not saying, Jesus, show us how to heal a leper or to raise someone from the dead. They're not saying, Lord, teach us that party trick where you turn water into wine. They're not saying any of that stuff, right? They're not asking him to do that. Maybe they wanted to know about all that. I mean, who wouldn't want to know how to do those things? But here they are. And what they're asking Jesus to do is that they're keying into where all the power from to do all that stuff really comes from. They know where the source is. They ask him to teach them how to pray. That tells me just how incredibly powerful and honest and true prayer is, especially how powerfully it hit these disciples as Jesus prayed before them, when Jesus showed them how to really pray. Now, when they asked, Jesus answered, right? They asked Jesus, show us how to pray, and he answered them. He showed them how to pray like he prayed. And that means that prayer is something that we can learn. Last week, we learned from Jesus what prayer is all about. We learned the purpose of prayer, which is a great place to start if you want to learn about something, right? What its purpose is. Jesus taught his disciples that prayer is not about us and our plans for God. It's about God and his plans for us. And now, this week, Jesus gets into telling the disciples how to pray. What to do when they get into prayer. And as we get into studying more deeply this prayer of Jesus's that we call the Lord's Prayer, I think it's important to keep in mind a couple of things. First, we need to keep in mind that this example prayer that Jesus gives us isn't some magic formula in prayer, all right? He's not saying that you can simply open up your Bibles and read the Lord's Prayer and recite that without any mind or without any heart behind them, and that's all that there is to praying. But what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us a pattern that he lays down and gives us some basic principles that teach us a lot about how to pray. He gives us a template of sorts to use. I like to think of it as kind of sort of like those model homes in a new subdivision. Anyone ever see those things? They've got these model homes, and the idea is that the builder kind of builds this home first, and he builds it mostly like how the rest of the homes are going to be built. And you can go in and you can walk around, you can see the fixtures and how the home is built, the construction, and can get an idea of what it looks like and what it feels like, in a sense, more than just on paper, what it's kind of like to be in a home in that neighborhood if you were going to buy it from that builder. In the same way, this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer for us to help us get sort of a sense of what prayer looks like. What prayer feels like, what it's like to pray like Jesus prayed, that so captured the attention of the disciples. Now, Jesus didn't say at the beginning, this is what you should pray. He said, this is how you should pray, right? And so it's an example, it's a template. And I'm so thankful that we have this example of prayer, because without it, prayer would be an even greater mystery than it already seems to be. It's true. It's tough, this prayer thing, isn't it? I mean, prayer is such a difficult thing sometimes. It's so difficult, we can even get to be feeling like the old man who'd been going to pray for every day for 50 years at what we call the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the only part of the temple that was around during the time of Jesus that's still standing today. And this man, not this one in this picture, I just found a picture of a Jewish guy here, but there was a man that he'd been going to this wailing wall and praying for 50 years every day. And a reporter heard about this, and then she wanted to do a story on him because that's a pretty amazing thing. Like, what does God do with prayers that someone prayed every day for 50 years? And so she hunted him down, and when she finally found him, she asked, you know, is it true that you've been going to the wailing wall and praying every day for 50 years? And he said, yeah, that's true. And she said, well, what do you pray for? And he says, I pray for peace between the Jews and the Arabs, and I pray for our children to grow up in safety and friendship and for Israel to have no more enemies. And at that point, she was kind of stumped because she realized, you know, none of that stuff has come true, so she might not have a story anymore. You know, what's this prayer thing doing if he's going to the wall for 50 years and nothing is happening? And so she thinks pretty quickly, and she asks one more question. She says, you know, after going and praying for 50 years, how do you feel about all this? And he thought for a little bit, and he answers, it's like I'm talking to a wall. She got it. All right. It takes a little bit to drop every once in a while, but it sometimes it feels like that, right? Like you're talking to a wall. Maybe you've been there too. I've been there. We ask for things that are good and righteous, but we just don't see the results sometimes. Maybe we feel disconnected and distant from God. And that's why we're going to take some time and work through the Lord's Prayer so that we can know Jesus, that the greatest prayer who ever lived, what he had to say about prayer and about connecting with God. And so Jesus reminds us about a couple of things as we do that and as we come into the presence of God. We're going to work through the first part of the Lord's Prayer this morning. And the first part is all about focus. The first prayer is all about focus, where our focus should be. And Jesus begins his prayer template by demonstrating to us where our focus should be when it comes to prayer. And the first focus of prayer should be our worship of God. It should be our worship of God. It says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now notice immediately where Jesus takes our focus right from the start. It's all about God, right? If you're ever unsure of where to start out in prayer, worshiping God is the answer, right? Focusing in on the character of God, his power, the unlimited scope of his authority, that's where we begin to pray. But if I'm honest, that's not always my first inclination when I come to prayer. You know, sure, that's always easy to do when I've just come away from something amazing and just something really incredible and I'm praising God anyway. God, that's just so awesome. I can't believe you could ever do that. That's great. You're a great God. It's easy during those times, right? But when I'm alone, when I'm hurting, maybe when I'm dealing with the consequences of my sin, when I see some injustice in the world that I can't explain and I don't like, when I have to deal with those things, when someone I love and care about is hurting, in those times, praising God, especially at the start of my prayer, it's work. It's difficult to do. It's work to begin by worshiping God in those times because my sinful heart is working against me to convince me that God isn't big enough to handle all those hurts, that he's not big enough to handle my loneliness, that he doesn't have the answers to my questions about injustice, or maybe that he doesn't even love and care about those people that I love and care about, or that he doesn't have my best interests at heart. Now, I know that's not true. I know that God is big enough, that he is strong enough, that he does have the answers to all that is wrong in the world, that he will right every wrong. I know that. I know he loves everyone. I know that he loves even me. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I know that to be true. But as Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And in those times of pain, my heart wants to just bypass that whole worshiping God stuff and instead pray to God, but remove any acknowledgement of his power and authority while I get right into the needs. You know, I am hurting. I, me, we. I'm hurting, Lord. I need you to do this. We need this. We need to hear from you. That way, when I'm praying, if what I'm praying for doesn't happen the way I want it to happen, I can still blame God, but I've kept myself in the driver's seat the whole time, right? Feels like justice, but it's not. And if I listen to my heart, that seems like a win-win. But really, it's a lose-lose. Now, I lose the benefit of the power of Almighty God in my situation, and we both lose the benefit of close relationship with each other. That's why right before that verse in Jeremiah, God reminds us, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious for the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." That's why, even when I'm low, I know that I need to come to God, and I need to begin by worshiping Him. I need that reminder in my head of what I know in my heart to be true. And when I do that, it does a couple of things for me. First, it puts power where power belongs. When I begin acknowledging the truth of who God is, I'm releasing my grip on the outcome of that situation. I'm letting go of control and giving it to God, who has control of it anyway. Saying, "God, you're the only one who has the power to work in this situation, not me. I can't do anything about it. You got to do this." And so it puts power, the power source in God where it belongs and not myself. And second, it puts my situation in proper perspective. You know, when I'm hurting, for some reason, when I'm hurting, it can so easily begin to be the only thing that I see, my situation, my hurt, right? Everything else goes quiet to me while this one thing is like shouting right in my face. This is all I see. It's right in front of me. But the thing is that none of that other stuff in the world stops happening, does it? The rest of the world still moves and exists, even in spite of this one problem that's shouting in my face. And creation is still amazing. God is still doing some really awesome things and working in incredible ways. And so when I begin my prayer with worship, even when it's hard, even when it's work, when I do that, I can kind of quiet that noise that's shouting in my face, and I can tune that out a little bit, and I can remember that God is not some impersonal force that doesn't care about anything but me, but he is a personal Father. He loves me. And He is doing all these other amazing things in the world. I'm not the only thing that matters right now. It puts it in proper perspectives. You know, in this prayer that Jesus offers us, in an example here, the Lord's Prayer, there are two people. There's a child and his father. And Jesus is telling us that when we come to God, we are to speak to Him as our Father. Isaiah 29 speaks about this relationship. It says, "For when He sees His children, the work of my hands in His midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." He is a personal Father, and He's holy, and we need to worship Him. Those first two words, "our Father," they would have stunned the crowd that was listening to Jesus in those days, hearing "our Father." I mean, before Jesus' time, there was no evidence of anyone anywhere at all ever using the term "Father" to address God. In the Old Testament, yes, there are some references. There are actually a number of references to God as Father. But it's always in relationship to the entire nation of Israel, never to an individual person. And so it was almost unthinkable that not only would Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, double down on this and call Him Father, but that also He would say that anyone who is a follower of God, anyone who is a disciple, should also call God Father. He says, "our Father," not just "my Father," but "our Father." Now, there are almost 170 times in the Gospels where God is called Father. And Jesus, He used in His own prayer life, He called God Father about 60 times or so, all right? And the term that Jesus most often used is the Aramaic word Abba, which literally means papa or daddy. He wants you to call Him daddy. God wants to be a father in a very real way. And unlike our fathers here on earth, God is perfect. You know, I'm not a perfect dad. I'd like to be, but I'm not. I'm an okay dad. I can do all right with things, but I'm not perfect. There are times when I let my kids down. God won't do that. He will never fail us. He will never let us down. He is a perfect Father. J.L. Packer is one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, I think. And when it comes to God and being a father to us, this is what he says about it. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, and everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. God is a personal father. But he's not just personal, he's powerful too, isn't he? He's powerful. Verse 9 in our passage in Matthew says, our Father in heaven. Now maybe that in heaven part seems a little bit redundant, like, well, everyone who thinks of God at all thinks of God as being in heaven, right? I mean, that's just natural. Right? God doesn't dwell anywhere. He dwells in heaven, not anywhere else. But I think there's a reason that God begins that way and wants us to begin by remembering that heaven is where God has his being. You see, when we have questions like, Lord, why do I have to go through this hurt? Why am I dealing with this struggle? Why is there so much injustice in the world? Why does it always seem like evil prevails? When those questions are storming through our minds, we can know that God is in heaven and nothing escapes him. I mean, he is not the author of all the evil in the world, but he is sovereign over it, right? He will absolutely bring good out of all of that stuff, and he will right every single wrong. He will do that. He is in heaven. Nothing is going to get past him. He has authority. And that's why his name is to be hallowed, to be honored, to be worshipped, to get the respect that it deserves. Jesus is saying that when we come to God in prayer, we need to ask ourselves, will my prayer honor the name of God? Am I truly seeking him in my prayer, or am I simply looking for an end that I would like to see? Now, if we aren't beginning with a focus on worshiping him, I mean, who is it that we're honoring? After all, who are we worshiping if we're not beginning by focusing and worshiping in on him? We're really worshiping us. We're the ones who are in control at that point, right? So we need to put our focus in worshiping God. The second place Jesus says that we need to put our focus is the will of God. We need to focus in on the will of God. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It seems like a natural next piece to this, doesn't it? After we worship God, we need to start with Jesus as he instructs us with worshiping God. If he's the Father and we're the child, and if God is in heaven and we're on earth, then we should not only focus on worshiping him, but we should also focus on what he wants to do about it, right? What does God want to do? That's the next step. And so focusing in on God's kingdom, his will coming to bear on the earth, and his will being done on earth just like it is in heaven, it just seems like it's a natural following. A kingdom, you see, is a place where kings do their kinging, right? They rule. They have all their authority, right? That's where they have it. And so when we ask God's kingdom to come to earth, we're asking God to join with God in exercising his authority here on earth. We want to join him in what he's doing. And God's will is done absolutely perfectly in heaven. We know that, right? It's not tainted by our sin. And so when we ask for God's will to be done on earth here as it is in heaven, we're asking to see his work done perfectly without our sin there, right? We're asking him to show us plainly our sin and to remove it, uncovering the work that he's doing, the good work that he's doing, so we can see it plainly. We're asking him to expose anything in our hearts that is sinful and to give us such a distaste for it and such a love for him that we are completely unified with him in what we're asking in prayer. And in my experience, this whole focusing in on the will of God thing, it's kind of the most difficult piece. At least that's how I've experienced it. I mean, a lot of times we give it lip service, but to really trust the will of God, to really say, your will be done, and to really get rid of it, our own will, that's really difficult. It's a difficult part because this is where we empty ourselves of our own desires and we ask for God's desire to take its place. That's difficult. I mean, when I feel a prayer need come up in my life, it usually begins with what I need, right? What I want. But Jesus is reminding us once again that prayer isn't about getting God to do what I want. It's about getting what I want to be about God. That's why it's so difficult to come before God in prayer, before I ask for anything, before I tell him what I want or what I need. Jesus says real prayer is that I'm taking my plans, my ambitions, my goals, my agendas, my desires, and I'm completely giving them up to God. And we give those up because in our humanity, there's sin in those things. Even if they're good desires, even if they're righteous desires, we are sinful people. And we want the answer to be an answer, the answer to our prayers to be an answer that is sinless, to be perfect, to be pure, to be true, to be honest. We want the real answer. And so if it has sin involved, it's not going to be the answer that we want. We want the real answer from God. And until we understand that and we make that our practice, we can't get close to God because we're keeping our sin between us and him. We have to focus on his will over ours. Prayer is not about getting my will into heaven. It's about getting his will into my heart, right? It's not about getting in God in line with my will. It's about getting my will in line with God. And it's not easy stuff for anyone. I mean, because it's acknowledging that God gave us free will. And then we're giving it back to him. We're saying, you gave me this great gift, Lord, but I'm going to give it back to you. We're entrusting him with our most valuable resource, with what makes us human. Free will, right? That's what makes us human. It's not easy. And it wasn't even easy for Jesus, believe it or not. You know, the only time Jesus ever struggled in prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was he struggling about? God's will. That's what he was struggling with. He could not go to the cross until he finally said to God, your will be done. Not my will, but yours. I think most of our problems in prayer, and I think maybe in general, that they come from when we leave this part out, right? When we try to dodge this piece about God's will being done over our will. It's true, right? That's when marriages fall apart. That's when life choices and business decisions go bad. That's when we have moral failures that bring unbelievable guilt and shame when we put our will in front of God's will. That's why I'm positive that the best prayer that I can pray for myself, for anyone, in any situation, at any time, in any place, is, God, do your thing. Do your thing. Not my thing, not our thing, not what we think needs to happen, not what seems easiest right now, not what would appear to make everyone happy or what seems to fit the situation in our eyes, but God, do your thing. Do your thing. I mean, if it hits some of those marks, great, that's a bonus. But if not, I still know whatever happens and whatever you do is going to be for the best. For my best, for the situation's best, it's going to be for the best. It's always the right thing and the best thing to pray. And the best things in life, they don't come easily, do they? They're not free, they're not cheap, and they're not easy. That's why surrendering our will to God in prayer is difficult. But what happens when we do that is instead of looking for prayer to change our circumstances, prayer actually begins to change us. You know, we all have things that we'd like to change about ourselves. At least I do. Maybe you all are great, but I have things I'd like to change. I'd like God to continue working on me and growing me and changing me more to be like his son. We have certain sin we seem to struggle with more than we'd like to, things that we want God to change in us. And when we learn to focus on God's will as we pray, that's one of the huge ways that God uses to change us, to make us new, to help us be rid of that old self, right? Nothing else that we can do has the kind of power to be part of the change that God works in us, like surrendering our will to his will in prayer. And as we surrender his will to us, our will to God, he gives us new purpose. He puts his will in ours. He gives us new life, new perspective. That's the kind of power that Jesus wants to build into your prayer life. Would you join him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great. You are a good God. Forgive us for when we act like that's not true, when we forget about that. Help us to see your goodness new each morning and true all day long, that we can praise you and thank you for all the wonderful things that you're doing in our lives and the lives of those around us that we love and care about. You are a mighty God, and you have the power to do anything you want, and yet you choose to use your power for good all the time. Thank you for that, Father. Help us to join into that. Help us to be a part of what you're doing. Open our eyes to see the things in our lives that need to change. Make us new, and help us to be part of your plan for us and for the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.